word says it. We proclaim it. We worship you this morning. Would you speak through your servant, Brandon? In Jesus' name.
So first things first, I guess, I hate speaking in front of people. I told Johnny Mac and Ryan before, just this morning, I guess, that my stomach's been hurting since Friday. Ever since I found out that I was going to be preaching, I'm here at a wedding, and just every once in a while, I would just be reminded that that I'm preaching today. And so I'm very nervous, first off. And second off, I just wanted to say that I really appreciate the opportunity as well, and I just want to make very clear the spirit and the spirit behind the message, and that would be, this is not me going off the seminary. Ryan made a joke earlier. He said, Brandon's here, everybody. He's back from seminary. Let's pretend like we have our act together. You know, Ryan's always funny, but essentially, my point is that that's not my heart. I don't think that I've gone off to seminary for a year and I've got it figured out and I just need to come back and tell everyone how to live the Christian life and everything will be good. That's not my spirit. But the things that I am going to talk about today are pitfalls that I think I myself have fallen into, and I just think are pitfalls that the church in general can fall into. And I just want to be clear of that beforehand. So I'm not saying these are things that North Hills struggles with. I think North Hills is a great church, and I'm proud to call all of you church family. So anyway, with that said, let's pray. God, I thank you for just the ability to stand before your people and proclaim your word. I thank you for the seriousness of it, and I thank you for the opportunity. God, I know that, as we just sung about, that your spirit blows where it wishes, that you open up the eyes and the hearts of people only by your grace and your mercy, not by a sermon that is well-crafted, God, but only by your mercy. And so I pray that you would make us good soil, that the seed of truth, the seed of the gospel would fall on good soil, God, and that the pleasures of this world would not choke it out. So I thank you for that, God, and I pray by your mercy and by your spirit you would move among us. Amen. So, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16 says, "Guard your life and your doctrine closely, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers." I think this is just such an important thing to understand, just jumping into the text today, because I see so many different denominations and so many different churches that you can walk into, all these denominations that were started around very strict doctrinal things that they looked at the Bible and said, this is what the Bible teaches, and so we're going to set up these doctrines that people will essentially sign as they come into membership. We're serious about the Bible, we're serious about the gospel. But then since then, I look around, there's definitely a shift into where people are moving towards non-denominational churches. And I'm not saying non-denominational churches are wrong. Not all of them are bad. Once again, I'm not just making caricatures. But a lot of times what they'll do is they'll move away from doctrine because they think doctrine is divisive. And so doctrine is going to divide people, so therefore we must avoid talking about doctrine. And so what they do is they take doctrine and the gospel out of the central part of the church, and they replace it with unity. And so then, if unity is what we're after, we can't talk about things that are problematic. We can't talk about the serious things of the Bible and of the gospel. And so avoid that, because we just all want to be friends. And so as soon as someone comes to you and they're serious about the Bible, we'll just exclude that person really quickly, because that person's going to be problematic in our church life, and we want unity. And so I would just say, I think I see churches that fall into that category a lot. And so, secondly, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. And I think this first truth is important because of this one. It says, "For the time is coming when people will no longer endure sound teaching, but having itching ears will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will wander away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." Once again, I think this is extremely important because I think this happened in Paul's day. I think it happens in Martin Luther's day, and I think it happens in our day and in every individual church at different times. People don't want to listen to the truth. Instead, they want to feel good about who they are. And so what happens is they get into these churches that tell them things that they want to hear. It tells them that God's after your happiness, God's after your health and after your wealth. So before long, we can't tell the difference between, say, Joel Osteen and, you know, John Piper or Matt Chandler or David Platt. We can't tell the difference between someone who's preaching a false gospel telling us that God is after things that the Bible never says God is after, and people who genuinely believe the Bible and preach the Bible. And so I think two examples of this, of wandering off into myths, I guess, would be two doctrinal pitfalls, I think, that, to say it plainly, I guess I would say, are heresy, and I think that they're so easy to fall into. I think the first one is what we call the free grace movement, and the free grace movement essentially is, let's get a lot of people, and once again, the things I'm describing doesn't mean that these people are free grace and that everyone who does this fall into this pitfall, but they tend to say, let's get a lot of people, let's do these really cool things, get a lot of people, and then we're going to preach a passage, we're going to make everyone doubt their salvation, then we're going to tell them to say this prayer, and after they say this prayer, they're going to be saved, and we're going to tell them to write it in their Bible so that whenever Satan comes and tempts you, what you can do is you can point to that point and say, I'm a Christian because this is the day I gave my life to Christ, and therefore I can never fall away. Doesn't matter how you live, God saved you. Doesn't matter if you go off and spend the rest of your life doing drugs, you were saved at that moment. So whenever the time comes where you pass away from this life, there will be a preacher that gets up and he'll tell everyone that, you know, we know that he sowed a lot of wild oats, but praise God, I was there whenever he was 7 years old and he prayed to receive Christ into his life. And then everyone who'd come to that service would then leave there saying, well, if as long as I say that prayer, I'm going to go to heaven. And they're deceived by people to think that they are Christians when they are not. And I just want to say that is not loving and that is heresy because that's not what the Bible teaches. And then I think the second pitfall that we fall into is what we do is we swing from this side of the pendulum all the way to the other to where we say, that's heresy. We identify that as heresy. Let's run away from that as far as we can. So the pitfall that these people fall into, myself included at times, say, that's wrong. And so let's start to develop these rules and these laws. Say, as long as you're doing this and you haven't done this, as long as you're not watching rated R movies and as long as you're not cursing, then you're a Christian. And as soon as you stop doing those things, as soon as you start doing the things you shouldn't be doing, therefore, at that point, you're no longer a Christian. So what that does is just instills doubt into everyone, and so they're essentially saying, well, they just take Christ out of the picture. Well, if I'm living up to what the church tells me to live up to, then I'm a Christian, praise God, and if I don't, then I'm not a Christian, and so I must just leave the church because I'm not good enough for the church. And so, anyway, with that said, I want to jump into the story of Martin Luther, who is known today as the father of the Reformation, who, because of his faithfulness to the Bible, we sit here today, and Protestant denominations across the country exist because of his faithfulness to the truth. So I think before understanding that, we have to understand the Catholic Church, the nature of the Catholic Church at his point in history. The Catholic Church at this point in history, they essentially have 12 cardinals, and those cardinals are the people who only ones in the world to exist that can faithfully interpret the Bible. So what they do is they essentially write the stuff, and then the people in the local Catholic churches, they all preach the same message, and whatever they say is true, whether it contradicts the Bible or not. And they wouldn't let people have Bibles. Individual church members didn't have Bibles. And then after, essentially, whenever they sinned, whenever they fell short of what they told them they were to live up to, they would come before the priest, and the priest would tell them, after they told him all the things, you know, your sins are forgiven and you just have to go say so many Hail Marys. I'm not an expert in that, but I do know that that's not what the Bible teaches and that is not the gospel. So if we're to be faithful, we need to understand what it does teach. So Martin Luther, he had a close encounter with death. He's riding through a storm on a horse and essentially the thunderbolt hits close to his horse. He falls off of his horse. And he's essentially thinking he's dead. So he prays to God and says, God, if you get me out of this, I will devote my life to you. So to make the story short, he gets out, he devotes his life to the Lord, or what he thinks to be devoting his life to the Lord, and he enters into the monastery to become a monk in the Catholic Church, because that's the only church that existed at the time. So the priest at the time would get really frustrated with Martin Luther because they thought he would try to get out of other duties whenever it came confession time. Martin Luther saw, he as a priest, was able to read the Bible. He saw what the Bible commanded of us as believers, and so he grew, he was very serious about it. So when he would come to confession time, all the other guys were just, you know, saying sins that they had committed in the past 24 hours that were just really petty things, and then the father would say, you know, your sins are forgiven. Well, Martin Luther would spend some 1, 2, sometimes 3 and 4 hours just a day sitting in there reciting his sins that he had committed in the past 24 hours. And he said whenever he walked out of there and he heard the father say, your sins are forgiven, he said it just felt like the weight was removed off of his shoulders because of that truth. And then he said he would just be walking out of there, and then he would get 10 steps down the road, and then he would remember, I forgot to say this one. And so then apparently my sins aren't forgiven for that one. And so needless to say, Luther grew to a point where people would ask him of his love for God, and he said at times, love God. There are times when I hate God. I hate God because I see the righteous standard that God is calling us to live up to, and I see how far short I fall of that. And this guy is in a monastery. So, I mean, how much trouble can you get into at a monastery anyway? So if he can't do it at that point, I don't think we can either. Anyway, after he gets out of the monastery, he stands up to do his first Mass. And once again, important to understand this is the Catholics believe in what they call transubstantiation, and that is as they take the bread and drink the wine, they believe that the substance of those elements actually turn into the body and the blood of Christ as you eat them. And so I'm not advocating that. I don't think that that's true. I don't think that's right. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches, but that's what Luther believed at this time. So he stands up to give his first Mass, and his father had traveled miles to see him. And he says whenever he went to say what he had recited 1,000 times, he couldn't, words wouldn't come out. Essentially, he pulled it together, said all the words, and he left out from that place. And years later, after he became a Christian, he recounted that story and said that he could not, at that point, see. He felt so filthy. He said he couldn't imagine the precious body and blood of Jesus Christ being held in the hands of such a wretched and filthy sinner like he. So this is the source of Luther's hatred towards God as he's a priest leading people. Then one day he was preparing for a lecture to give to people, and he was reading Romans chapter 3, which will be our text for today. But as he reads it, he reads these words, "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." And for the first time in Luther's life, he realized this was not the righteousness that God demanded from people, but this was the righteousness which God extended for those who believe in Jesus Christ. It wasn't about him living up to the standard, but it was instead that God gave us that law so that to show us that we don't live up to that standard, and that he provided for us someone to stand in our place, so that whenever you put your faith in Jesus Christ, God now sees you covered in the righteousness of Christ himself. And Luther, whenever he realized that, he's the first at that time to understand justification by faith alone, and this is what sparked the Reformation. This is why we're here today. He said when he understood that, it's as if the gates of heaven flung open and as he walked in. And this is what gave him the courage and the passion and the drive to stand against the Pope himself, to stand against all of the authorities in the Catholic Church at that time, essentially alone, when all of his mentors told him not to do that, because he understood the gospel and it was what gave him the power to stand. So this is what, as a result of this, he goes and posts the 95 Theses on the door of the Catholic Church, and the Reformation's underway. He begins to write. The printing press is going crazy, so his writings start to spread. And sure enough, it gets him in trouble with the Catholic Church, and he has a lot of events, chain of events that we won't get into, that essentially leads him to where he's going to stand before the Pope himself and to all of, in all of the councils of the day. And at this time, the Catholics would burn people at the stake for what they considered heresy. So they were in control, and they would burn you if they said that if what you teach is heresy. So this is a life and death scenario for Martin Luther. And he essentially stands before them and they ask him to recant of all of his writings, to take all of his writings back, essentially, and they would let him go. So he has two options. He can either recant of all of his writings and live, or he cannot and die. So in the midst of all this pressure, it's funny because you hear stories about Luther coming up to it, and he is essentially just bold. He says he's going to call the Pope to his face the Antichrist. But then in the midst of all of this stuff, he's standing with all the pressure on him, and he says, you know, can I have more time? And so they grant him that time, at least 24 hours to go. He says he wants to think it over because he wants to make sure. Once again, he's standing alone against everyone who's telling him that he's wrong. And so that night he writes a song and he writes a prayer to God. And so I have the prayer here today that I would like to read. And then the next day he stands before the council. He says, O God Almighty, everlasting, how dreadful is the world. Behold, its mouth opens to swallow me up. How small is my faith in thee. Oh, the weakness of the flesh and the power of Satan. If I am to depend upon any strength of this world, all is over. The nail is struck. The sentence is gone forth. O God, thou my God, help me against the wisdom of this world. Do this, I beseech thee. Thou shouldest do this. By thy own mighty power, the work is not mine, but thine. I have no business here. I have nothing to contend for with these great men of the world. I would gladly pass my days in happiness and peace, but the cause is thine, and it is righteous and everlasting. O Lord, help me. O faithful and unchangeable God, I lean not upon man. It were vain. Whatever is of man is tottering. Whatever proceeds from him must fail. My God, dost thou not hear? My God, art thou no longer living? Nay, thou canst not die. Thou dost but hide thyself. Thou hast chosen me for this work, I know it. Therefore, O God, accomplish thine own will. Forsake me not for the sake of thy well-beloved Son, Jesus Christ. My defense, my buckler, and my stronghold. Lord, where art thou? My God, where art thou? Come, I pray thee, I am ready. Behold me prepared to lay down my life for the truth, suffering like a lamb, for the cause is holy, it is thine own. I will not let thee go. No, nor yet all for all eternity. And though the world should be thronged with devils, and this body, which is the work of thine hands, should be cast forth, trodden under foot, cut in pieces, consumed to ashes, my soul is thine. Yes, I have thine own word to assure me of it. My soul belongs to thee, and I will abide with thee forever. Amen. O God, send help. Amen. So here's Luther in the midst of all this pressure, life and death. And he understands the immense importance of doctrine to the life of the church. He understands the importance of the gospel. He understood that the church would stand or it would fall based upon its understanding of the gospel. And so the next day he's brought before the council and asked once again, Martin Luther, will you recant of your writings? And then this is what he said. Unless I'm convinced by the testimony of Holy Scriptures or by evident reason, for I can believe neither Pope nor councils alone, as it is clear that they have erred repeatedly and contradicted themselves. I consider myself convicted by the testimony of Holy Scripture, which is my basis. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Thus I cannot and will not recant, because acting against one's own conscience is neither safe nor sound. God help me. Amen. So he stood for the truth. He stood for the gospel as he faced death, and then the Reformation from here sparked, and we sit here today as a result of his faithfulness to the Bible and his faithfulness to the gospel. And I would just want to instill in us the importance of understanding that and believing that and seeing the truth and standing for what it says. Because if you fast forward 500 years, you can walk into almost any denomination, churches, and you would not know what they believe. No doctrinal statement, no anything. You don't know what they believe. They stand up and teach, and you just, I guess you're supposed to take the preacher at his word, no matter what he says, whether it's from the Bible or not. So I would just say we're so confused, and there's definitely a shift away from doctrine because they think it is divisive. It doesn't matter. Anyway, with that said, 20 minutes in, we'll be in our passage for the day. And it'll be in Romans chapter 3, starting verse 21. This is the passage that Martin Luther was preparing to preach whenever he was converted. So I think, though, important to understanding Romans chapter 3 is understanding the context in which Romans chapter 3 was written, and that's understanding the book of Romans. And so the book of Romans, Paul writes because Jews and Gentile Christians were fighting. They did not want to unite. So that's because the Jews in the Old Testament were the chosen people of God, and the Gentiles were essentially the pagans. And so God has dwelt with the Jews in the Old Testament. Whenever Christ came, Ephesians 2 says that he broke down the dividing wall of hostility. And so the Jews and the Gentiles were to come together, but they weren't. And so Paul writes the letter of Romans to essentially confront that problem. So in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 31, Paul essentially shows the Gentiles their unrighteousness. He says, you have to read these on your own times because we don't have time today, but he essentially is showing the Gentiles their own unrighteousness, how much they have been idolaters, how much they have run from God, and they have are essentially wicked before God. And so the Jews, as they're saying amen, you come to chapter 2, and then Paul shifts gears and he says, okay, not the Gentiles. Now he's going to indict the Jews for their sin against God. And so then he goes through and talks about the unrighteousness of the Jews in chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, starting in verse 9, all the way down to verse 20, he then just indicts all people in general. And he just says what the Old Testament says because he quotes it. He says that all people are unrighteous before God. And so we'll just read that today just to understand more the context. So you'll start in verse 10 in chapter 3. As it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So here's where we have to, I think, to understand the Bible, you have to figure out one of two postures you're going to take. You're either going to stand over the Bible and make the Bible say what you want it to say to make yourself feel better, or we're going to sit under the Word and let it press us and let it change our worldview and let it tell us what is true and believe it. So you have to make up your mind as you come to the Bible. But I would argue that the second is the accurate. The second is the way we should be. We should sit under the Word of God and not be our own gods and tell the Bible what it's supposed to say. So if we do that, the Bible says there that no one is righteous in God's eyes. That means that no one is. Not the best person on the earth. I think the most important thing to understanding the gospel is understanding your state before God. And what I mean is your state before God now. After you're a Christian, your state before God, before you were a Christian, apart from Christ. Understanding how your actions are, and how wicked they are, and how selfish they are, and how you spend your life, even as a Christian, once again, myself included, doing things that the Bible says not to do, and saying things the Bible would say not to say, treating your spouse the way the Bible says not to treat your spouse. And I think understanding the beauty of the gospel is understanding that you do not measure up to the righteousness that God has demanded of us apart from Christ. And so that's where Romans chapter 3, verse 21 comes in. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So I think that verse right there is more fully expounded in Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 to 29. We're not going to go there, but I'll essentially can read that on your own time to see if what I say is true. But Paul essentially says in Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 to 29, he makes the argument of why the righteousness can't be through the law. He says, and he points to the promise. So he says, God gave Abraham the promise in Genesis chapter 12. And he said that promise was through your offspring, singular offspring, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then he says, okay, and that was 430 years before God gave us the law. So he says the law didn't, it's not contradicting the promise, but the law came in Exodus 20. And he says the law essentially is a means to an end, because he says in there that the law imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be revealed. Essentially, the law is a means to an end. God gave us the promise Jesus Christ would bless all the families of the earth, and then he gave us the law so that through that law we would obtain the promise. So we wouldn't look to Jesus if it wasn't for the law. We wouldn't look to Jesus if it wasn't that Scripture imprisoned everything under sin. Scripture is showing us, the law is to press us, if we're honest with ourselves, to show us our wickedness and our rebellion against God, so that we'll look to the promise that God gave in Genesis 12, that the righteousness has to come outside of us ourselves. And I just want to say, I'm not saying this is the church's fault, but I just think we really mess up a lot of things. And I'll just give you one example of one person, but just here lately, the Lord has been bringing people into my life, and by God's grace, I've had people to teach me and to show me the truth here, but I've had people come into my life that just really don't know. Some of them have been at seminary, some of them have been, you know, back home. So I'll just give you one story. There was this girl who came to me from seminary, actually. Don't worry, my wife was there. We were not eating alone. But she didn't come to me for this purpose, but as we're talking, it kind of comes up, and this is just how she saw it. I'm not saying this is true, but she essentially said, you know, I just don't see how you want to read so much, how you desire the Lord so much. I don't see how you do all of these things, and you're so passionate, and then I don't feel that. I don't see that. There's days when I struggle to read my Bible. There's days when I struggle to just, you know, essentially get out of bed. And after talking for like an hour, what we came to realize is I began to tell her, everything you just said about yourself is absolutely true about myself. There are days when I don't read my Bible, maybe even weeks sometimes. But the difference is we're both sitting in the same place. The difference is she feels the weight of the law pressing down on her, and she believes if I can just do these things, I'll be good before God's eyes. And so once again, this person has heard the gospel. She's been to the evangelistic meetings. She's said all the prayers they tell her to say, but she still feels the weight of her sin, because oftentimes we leave those things at the evangelistic meetings, and we don't preach the gospel in our churches around the country. And so you become a Christian, and then we're going to get in churches, and we're going to start telling you how to act, what to do. Don't watch rated R movies. Don't smoke. You know, don't hang around people that don't do all of those things. So she feels the weight of that, and so she there's no love for God there. It's the same feeling Martin Luther had. It's I have to measure up. I have to do these things. I know God saved me, but I have to do these things, or I'm not going to be a Christian anymore. Whereas, by God's grace, once again, I've had people to teach me. I've had people to preach the gospel to me, to where I know, okay, we're both in the valley. We both feel the weight of our sin. We both feel the Romans chapter 3. But God has given us Jesus Christ so that we don't have to measure up anymore. I'm not saying that it doesn't matter what we do, like the free grace people. But I'm saying it's not by those actions that we are saved. We're always telling people, if you stop cursing, if you stop smoking, if you stop doing these things, you'll be a Christian. That's not true. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that you are a Christian because God sent Christ, and as you look to faith in Christ, God's righteousness covers you. The robes of righteousness that Christ extends to us, and God looks at us and sees holy, spotless, and blameless in the valleys. The times when we do things that are so wicked, so ungodly, God's looking at us, and he's not ashamed at us. He's not saying, I wish you would just grow up. The law's a means to an end. We feel the weight of our sin. We look to the external righteousness of Christ to cover us. And that is what gives us the power to get up, to stop feeling sorry for myself, and to pick up my Bible and force my eyes to go across it, whether my heart feels it or not. Because I can feel and I can see what Christ has done for me, and that makes me want to love Christ. And if I don't love Christ, I make myself. And eventually your feelings will come and they'll go and they'll come and they'll go. But it's about knowing what's true. It's the same thing that, you know, God gives us marriage as a picture. It's the same thing. Feelings are going to come and go. It's about being faithful to what God has given us. It's about doing those things and understanding in the midst of doing those things, they're not achieving your righteousness. You do those things because you're declared righteous, not because they'll make you declared righteous. So I think that's what Paul picked up on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. He said, "Now I will remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received," which is the past tense, "in which you stand," which is the present tense, "and by which you are being saved," future tense, "if indeed you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." I think that's just so important for us to understand, because it's not that the gospel's for people who aren't Christians and wants to become Christians, and then it's what we do. It's the gospel's what saves us. The gospel's what gives us the power to pursue holiness. The gospel's what allows us to throw off the sins, I mean, the weights that so easily entangle us, and run, you know, the race set out before us. That's what gives us the power, is the power of the gospel of Christ. And it's being honest with ourselves. Unless we're honest with ourselves of what, how wicked we really are in our hearts apart from Christ, we'll never learn to delight in Christ and to treasure Christ. And I think if we don't do that, and we get into a church that tells us it's what you do, we'll do. There's one of two options, and I'll say I was the first one, and that is you just give up and you walk away from the church because you've been told that, well, the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. So if I struggle with that, and everyone else has got their church faces on, everyone else has got it all together, then apparently I'm not a Christian. So I don't want anything to do with the church. I might as well just live it up, because I'm not going to make it anyway. So that's your first option. Or two, once again, this happens a lot in the church, myself included. Now that I'm in the church, we start to become puffed up and self-deceived, and we start to think that everyone else is the problem. It's not really us. We measure up. So we start to look down our noses at other people, and we start to say, I don't want that person in my church because they've been in jail. I don't want that person in my church because they smoke. I'm not coming back to that church because they have people smoking out there. And that's not Christian-like, I guess. And so, or they committed adultery, or they've murdered, or they've broken all the commandments of God. I guess I don't want anything to do with that person. The worst I've seen yet, because this is not even a sin in the Bible, I've seen places here. I don't want that person in my congregation because they're black. I don't want that person in my congregation because they don't live up and I do. And that, I just want to say, in the moment when I start thinking that way, the moment when you start thinking that way, that's the very moment that you've taken your eyes off the gospel and you started to think that it's really by your own goodness that you're a Christian. I just want to say you'll never treasure the gospel unless you understand your state before God apart from Christ. Romans chapter 3, picking back up in verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. So once again, so we feel the weight of law. Salvation isn't through the law. If we feel the weight of that, then here comes the gospel. He says, it's for all who believe in Christ. This is the law, Exodus 20, and following is a means by which we obtain the promise. That's the means by which we can see and savor Christ. It's the means by which we can learn to delight in Christ, because although you are wicked, although you would rather be your own God than to submit to what God's called you to do, although you would rather the Bible have, you know, as I heard Matt Chandler say one time, asterisks beside it and say, except for this person in the back of the Bible, except for this person because their circumstances, they can't do it. So everyone else is left to this standard, but you can't. But instead, we just start to think, well, they start to lie to ourselves. I only did that because they did that. I do this all the time. I wouldn't have said that if they hadn't said this. So I'm right, I'm covered, I'm justified because they sinned against me, and so it's only right that I sin back against them. Instead, the Bible is very focused on you and internally. It's not about what they did. It's about your own wicked heart. It's about the fact that you don't trust God. You don't trust that he's good. You think you have to repay them. Whenever you've been extended grace, you think, well, I've got to give them what they deserve. So I just want to say, although that Christ, I mean, although you don't measure up, although you are wicked, Christ has made a way. And like we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, if indeed you hold fast to the word I preached to you, what's our responsibility to hold to the gospel, to not forget the gospel? And it's so easy. We think if we just come to church, if we just check off the boxes, we just do all those things, then we're good. But in the midst of all of it, we just forget the gospel. Forget that it's by his work that we've been made righteous in Christ's sight. I just want to say that God sees us as holy, spotless, and blameless because of what Christ has done. I said that. I just want to read real quick. You don't even have to go there. It's just going to be really quick. A couple verses in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 through 23. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. How do we do that? Verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So, one of my favorite illustrations that if you've been around me for any time, you've probably heard 120 times. So I guess I'll give it for 121. It's once again from Matt Chandler, I think is one of the best illustrations I've ever seen. And he says, well, whenever you have a kid and your kid learns to start walking, he eventually gets the strength to pull up on the chair. And when eventually, after doing that for so long, he gets the courage to let go and to try to walk. And so what happens is gravity takes his head, it pulls down, and he takes three steps and he falls. And everyone, the parents aren't sitting there going, wow, I really wish he would grow up. I really wish he would learn to walk and stop being an infant. Instead, no, everyone erupts in joy. Everybody starts picking up their phone. My son's walking. My son's doing this, and in reality, he just took three steps because gravity forced him to. He's not actually walking, but tend to think that that happens, and he says this is exactly the way we have to start realizing that God views us. He's not waiting for us to grow up before he actually loves us. He delights in us now, in the midst of it. He just says, turn to Christ, look to Christ, look to the gospel, pick yourself up and start running, and before long, you'll run. It's just about looking to Christ and looking outside of yourself for your righteousness that gives you the ability to pick yourself up when you don't desire God and to pursue him, knowing how he sees you. Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is important to understand, too. He says that God put Christ forward as a propitiation. We can't view it as God was in heaven and he was like, I'm going to destroy him again like Genesis 6. And Christ is like, okay, I'll do it. I'll go down. I'll die on the cross and so that you won't be mad at them anymore. That's not what happened. God himself put Christ forward, and Christ willingly stepped into that position so that we might be reconciled to God. And he says, why? Because God is supposed to show God's righteousness. He wouldn't be just if he just passed over sin. He wouldn't be just if he watched people do wicked things and murder people and just passed it over and say, well, we're all going to go to heaven. I know that you've never trusted in me. I know I sent my son to pay for your price, but you can get there if you just believe what Muhammad says. You can get there if you just believe what all these other religions say. No, that's blasphemy, and you're saying at that point that Christ doesn't matter, that Christ's death was pointless. God said, and the Bible says God was just by declaring all of us to deserve hell. He's going to send everyone to hell, but he also didn't want that to be the only thing that's true. So he is also the justifier. He says, despite that they all deserve hell, I'm going to send Christ, the promise of Genesis 12, to take on their place on the cross, to take the payment for what they deserve in order that I can see them and I can delight in them forever. So this was to show God's righteousness. One of my favorite quotes that one of my teachers this past semester says, one of his books, he says, at the cross of Christ, God both judges and he justifies sinners. I think that's so important to understand because we tend to think of the cross as something, well, everybody's going to go to heaven because, you know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Well, if that's true, it doesn't matter what we do. Jesus paid for our sins. Praise God, we're all going to be in heaven. But that's not true. Whenever God sent Christ, he makes you feel the weight of your sin. You're forced with one of two options, and that is you will turn to Christ or you'll run from Christ, and his blood will be evidence against you on the last day. Say, you know you're wicked, but you cover it up and you pretend like you've got it together, and you've run from Christ. You've looked away from Christ. You don't care what I've done in sending my son. And so, in the last day, it's going to be a testimony against you, evidence against you. We can pick it back up in verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Without going into everything that says, because we don't have time, I just think this is important because it shows us that the cross puts us all on level ground, whether we've been a Christian for 40 years or we've been a Christian for 1 year. The gospel is what puts us all at the foot of the cross as we see the righteousness of Christ extended to people just like we are. We can't now look down at people because they're a different color. We can't look down on people because they're younger than we are. They're not far enough along or because I just saw them sin. We can't do that. We can't conduct our church services in a way that are anti-gospel. We can't, you know, once again, divide based off of, you know, age or by color or anything like that. And we can't look down our noses at other people because the Bible says that your salvation isn't something that you did. You said, well, I had faith in Christ. Well, the Bible says your faith in Christ is a gift that I've given to you. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. It's the same point he makes here. Your faith in Christ has been granted to you. The fact that you see the gospel is a result of my grace. The fact that you walk down an aisle is the result of me and my divine power opening your eyes. That's what the Bible teaches. The wind blows where it wishes. God opens some people's eyes and others he doesn't. And so we have to see that and delight in that and to see God's grace upon us. And I'll just give a really quick illustration. One of my teachers last semester said, you know, even if you don't believe that, let's just think. No one has to believe that at all. So let's just say, out of all the places in the world, look where you were born. He said, there are other people in other countries who will be born, they will live, they will die, they will never hear the gospel. And yet you've all, out of nothing you did on your own, been born in a place where you've heard the gospel numerous times. And you've rejected the gospel. And you've walked away from the gospel. You've turned to the gospel. And you want to call God unfair. He said, God has been unfathomably merciful to us. And yet we point our finger and we say that God is not good whenever God has extended mercy to us all, that we are even able to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And so it's not by our works that we're saved, it's by God's grace that we're saved. And then verse 31, do we then, I love this verse by the way because it's perfect, it's exactly how the Bible talks about faith and works throughout. We cannot go to, oh, we're going to have faith without works. That's heresy. You can't go works without faith. That's heresy. The Bible always holds the two in unison. And I love that about verse 31. Do we then overthrow this law by faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And he just said in verse 21, now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. So you don't find righteousness in the law, but you uphold the law. So it's not what you would call antinomianism, which means no law. It's not, okay, I'm a Christian now, it doesn't matter what the law says. I can do whatever I want. And when I worked in the prison, that's exactly how everyone thought. I'm a Christian, praise God, I can do whatever I want now. And that's not true. That's not what the Bible says. and it's not at the same time. I'm a Christian, praise God, I can forget the gospel now and do all the good things and measure up. One thing I love, one of my favorite things they say at seminary, is they say, in Pauline literature especially, we'll just say that, the imperative is always built out of the indicative. That is, the imperative, what you are to do as a Christian, how you are to live as a Christian, is always built out of who you are in Christ. Paul never tells you, do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this. It's remember who you are in Christ. Cleanse out the old leaven as you really are unleavened. He doesn't say cleanse out the old leaven so that you will be unleavened. He says cleanse out the old leaven as you really are unleavened. We pursue holiness because God has made us holy. We pursue conformity to Christ, not because that's how we obtain salvation, but because God has extended mercy to us, that he showed us that that way of living, being your own God, is an empty life, pursuing selfishness, pursuing your own satisfaction at the expense of others. And the Bible says that's not the way. That's not how you obtain satisfaction and peace. It's by looking to someone who has extended mercy to us. The law gives us the ability to treasure the gospel. And I think it's really interesting because, once again, I said at the very beginning, I think people go on this side, it's grace. People go over here, it's law. Both are heresy, both are wrong. So you have to say, well, then how do they fit together? And I think it does it perfect here. Grace precedes the law. God's grace precedes our pursuit of holiness. It's not the other way around. It's not, let me be holy and then I'll be saved. No, God's grace, he extends grace, then you pursue holiness. And a lot of people don't like that. They say exactly what people said in Paul's day. If that's true, you're encouraging people to sin. You're saying it's not about what they do that makes them a Christian. You're encouraging that. That's what they said of Paul. I can show you numerous examples that they said that of Paul. And so if we run too far from that, we'll start preaching a gospel that people don't say that about. And then you have to ask the question, am I still preaching the gospel? That's not what Paul preached. Do people charge you of saying, the gospel is free. The gospel is for all who would put their faith in Jesus Christ. His sins will be covered. That is the only thing that gives us the ability to pursue holiness unless we're self-deceived. Because we will fall, we will stumble, there will be days we don't desire God, and we will, in those valleys, by God's grace, look to Christ. With tears in our eyes, we can look to Christ and say, I'm so wicked, but praise God, he's made a way. I'm going to hold fast to the gospel. I'm going to persevere. I'm going to run the race that was marked out for me. So I would just say, may the gospel once again grip the hearts of our people, of the people, so that we can actually have the ability to destroy our sin. And when we don't, when our sin destroys us, by God's grace we can say, praise God that Christ has made a way for us, that we are wicked, and that will make you love Christ all the more. Real quick, I always think this is a great illustration. This is the last thing, and then I'll just be very quick summary. I think a perfect example, once again, from my favorite guy, Matt Chandler. I listen to him all the time. He says, let's just think of it in terms of marriage. Whenever in marriage, if you think, okay, my wife has left me 15 things to do before she gets home. And if she doesn't, whenever she gets home, if they're not done, she's going to beat me. I'm not going to sleep in the same bed. I'm going to go have to sleep in the doghouse. I'm going to be really frustrated. What he's going to do is, that may actually work. He may actually get all the dishes done. He may actually get everything done. But in the end, what happens is he does those things begrudgingly out of his heart, or out of fear in his heart that says, if I don't do these things, I won't get good treatment, I guess. But on the other hand, if he knows that his wife loves him, it doesn't matter. Whenever he does those things out of love for his wife, his heart doesn't grow embittered towards his wife. His heart grows in love and in adoration for his wife, because it's not about those things that he does that makes her delight in him. She delights in him as her husband, and whether those things get done or not, she still loves him. So as he does those tasks, his heart will grow in love for his wife and not in bitterness. And so I think it's the same way in relationship with God. If you are constantly trying to live up to a standard of righteousness, you will hate God as Luther did. But if you see the gospel for what it is, that you aren't righteous, that's what we just went through, you're not righteous, but Christ was, your heart will love Christ all the more, and you'll be satisfied in Christ even when you are wicked and you are rebellious in your pursuit of holiness. So just real quick, the four points is doctrine is essential to the life of the church. The church will stand or it will fall. You will stay in church or leave. You will pursue holiness or you won't, based upon the gospel, your understanding of the gospel. If you twist it, you won't last. If you don't understand it properly, you won't last. Second, we are saved wholly by grace apart from the law. The law does not bring us salvation. The law shows us our sin to look to the promise of Genesis 12. Third, at the foot of the cross, there's no place for boasting. We cannot boast at the foot of the cross. It twists the cross. At that point, it becomes about what you do and about how good you are, not how good Christ was. And fourth, we have been saved by God's grace for good works. As we behold the image of Christ, we will be transformed from one degree of glory to the next. That's what God's called us to in the Christian life. So I just want to say, because I have numerous times, don't forget the gospel. It's what causes our hearts to love Christ, to be satisfied in Christ. Let's pray. God, thank you for today. Thank you once again for the ability to preach your word. Thank you for the ability to have a church family that allows me to preach the word, that can sit here, God, and support my wife and I as we live in seminary. And we just pray, God, in this time that, once again, not by my message, because it cannot do it, but by your grace, you will open the eyes and the hearts of people to see the good news of Jesus Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.